Would you turn to John 13? I don't know if you remember those things that were so popular back in the 90s, where it looked like someone scribbled on a piece of paper, but if you stared at it long enough and you kind of let your eyes blur a little bit, this picture would emerge. And, you know, it was kind of interesting because the first one I saw my father-in-law bought, and I could never bring it in. I blamed it on being a New Age thing, and I was being protected. But the fact of the matter was, I just couldn't see it. And then all of a sudden, one day, I glanced at it, and boom, there it was. And I'm going, how did I miss that? It was there all along. How did I miss that? I feel that way when I look at this passage. We're in John 13, starting in verse 1. My father read the passage earlier, and John 13 is all about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You ready for my boom moment? I started counting the words. And I'm convinced that all of my life I have had my focus on the wrong place. And here's why I say that. And I counted in the Greek just to bolster my case, because Greek is much more efficient. When you look at the original language, half of this passage, almost half, it's more like 47.5%, is dedicated to what Jesus is thinking, not what he's doing. And let me ask you, when you study this passage, what do we normally study? What Jesus did, how Peter argued. We need to look at the mind of service. And that's really highlighted for us in verses 1 through 3. And by the way, these are the three longest verses. And I say this with a certain amount of trepidation, because what is going on here is descriptive of what Jesus was thinking. And so in the one sense, we're saying, okay, that's what happened. But since we just read in Philippians that we are to develop the mind of Christ, it would occur to me that what Jesus was thinking about are the kinds of things that we need to keep fairly close to the front of our thinking as well. And so, though it's descriptive in this passage, I believe that Philippians makes it prescriptive, and we need to really be considering fixing our minds on the things that Christ set his mind on. And ultimately, what Jesus set his mind on, and we've been seeing it through the chapter 12, is bringing glory to God. And he was going to do that by taking on the role of a servant. He was going to show the love of God in the most unconditional way that he could, in that he was going to lay down his life for his friends so that many might be redeemed. And yet, we would have to admit there are many acts of love. And love is really defined and characterized by service more than any other action. And so we have Jesus serving in, frankly, a grotesque fashion. This is a job that none of us would want. And I can say that with confidence because it was a job that none of them wanted. And we really should not think of ourselves as being any better, more spiritual than they. In verses 1 through 3, we see the mind of service. I'd like to read these one more time. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God. And so Jesus is, in verses 1 through 3, we definitely have, this is exactly what Jesus was thinking about. In verse 2, there's some details about what's going on there, but I have to think that that's also in the context of what Jesus is thinking. After all, verse 1 is about what he's thinking. Verse 3 is about what Jesus is thinking. For me, that screams that verse 2 must also be about what Jesus is thinking. And if that's not enough to convince me, verse 11 also reiterates some of what is in verse 2. And so it had to be near to the thought and the heart of Jesus. But you notice the first thing that happens is when Jesus is here, he's aware of the atonement and how quickly it was coming. And that's in that very first phrase, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. And I just want to stop there for just a minute because this is so key. Jesus' first foremost thought was about the cross and the agony that was coming and what was going to be accomplished through that. He knew that when it came to the cross that he would be satisfying the will of the Father. He knew that when it came to the cross he would be laying down his life so that we might have eternal life. He knew that as he went to the cross he would be falsely accused, he would be maligned, he would be abused, ridiculously abused. And every time that it talked about his hour, it talked about a coming hour. But Jesus was concentrating or thinking about the moment, this is the hour. And I would suggest to you, two things are really at play here when we talk about the imminence of the hour. And the first one is that there is an element of urgency in that Jesus has much more to teach his disciples. When you look at the discussion that went in the upper room, Matthew, Mark, Luke just make it seem like it was so simple and so quick. They sat down, they had communion, they went out to the garden. Not the case. In fact, Jesus was preparing his disciples because of the fact that he knew that he was going to be going away very, very quickly. He prepares them in many ways. First of all, he reminds them that there is the importance of them serving each other. And he ties that into the fact that service is always born out of love. We may do some jobs out of guilt, but the true heart of service is always born out of the heart of love. It cannot function independently. And please understand that we're not talking about someone who got guilted into doing something occasionally. Jesus lived, he came and he lived as a servant. And he was going to model and to describe this to the disciples so that they would also learn what it means to live as a servant. He was going to prepare them by reminding them that they have the promise of an eternal home. Heaven was guaranteed to all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. He was going to tell them about the importance of the Holy Spirit who was going to come and the importance of walking with Christ and dwelling with him. And there is so much information that is packed into that dinner because there's a sense of urgency. The hour is now. And it's interesting that when you get into chapter 17, Jesus is praying. He says, I've done everything that you wanted me to do. But it was a lengthy discussion in the upper room to get to that point. Could I also argue with you that if Jesus was thinking about the cross, since we are to develop the mind of Christ that is in us, we need to be very cross-centered in all of our living. What is the importance of being cross-centered in our thinking, in our lives? Well, number one, when we are cross-centered, we remember the awesome price that was paid for our sins. And we dare not treat that trivially. Listen, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of the events in Matthew 27 and 28, Mark 13 and 14, Luke 12 and 13, Matthew 26 and 27, Luke 22 and 23, and John, really starting in verse 18, going through to chapter 20. I cannot read that and think about it and sport sin at the same time. They are completely incompatible. To be focused on the cross is to build a life of purity. One of my heroes of the faith, G. Campbell Morgan, I just learned this about him recently. Every morning, he got up at about 4 in the morning and studied nothing but the cross for 4 hours each morning. And I got to think, you know, how do you study one thing for 4 hours every morning? Pretty much all your adult life. Well, there's prophecies about the cross. There are types of the cross. There is the description. And then there's the theology that is unpacked in the epistles as they talk about the relevance of the cross and all that God had gotten done. When you think about it, you could spend months just in Romans 3. 4 and 5, looking at all that was accomplished. When I don't want to leave chapter 6 out because that's an important one about holiness. And using the understanding of the cross to drive away personal sin. When we think about the cross, we cannot stay silent. We have to witness. Listen, we always talk about the things about which we are excited. Some of us are excited about current events, not in a good way. Maybe I should say exercised. But that's a form of excitement. It's just angry excitement. You know, and so when we get together, what do we want to talk about? I can't believe they're getting away with this. Right? And we always talk about the things about which we are enthused or energized at the moment. I read a story about a pastor that decided to cut one Sunday. And he called in sick, even though he wasn't, and he went golfing. Now, this is bad theology, but it's a great joke. And as he's playing, his guardian angel is there talking with another angel. And the angel says, are you going to let him get away with this? And he goes, no, I got a plan. And so the pastor gets up to the tee and he drives the ball. And it's about a 420-yard hole. And it is the longest drive of his life. It takes the biggest bounce that he's ever seen. Rolls onto the green, across the green, and right into the cup. So he's got a hole-in-one on a par four. And the angel says, I thought you were going to deal with him. He goes, I have. Who's he going to tell? See, when we're excited, to keep something bottled up is torture. And the problem is, a lot of us just are not excited about the cross, and so we keep quiet about the cross. We don't think about it enough to realize what an incredible measure it is of the love of God for fallen humanity, for me. And we don't think about the deliverance that was accomplished by that cross, that we were redeemed, we were justified, that he bought us out of the marketplace of sin, that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us because he stood as our substitute. And God sees us as though we had never sinned. We don't think about the fact that the cross not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but it saves us from the very power of temptation, so the sin does not have to have dominion in our lives anymore. We can't keep quiet about that. It gives us purity. It compels us to witness. It's a continual reminder that we are infinitely dependent upon the eternal God because we can do nothing apart from him. It is motivation to be in Christ like the vine and the branches. Jesus was thinking about the cross. Second thing is the affection for his disciples is mentioned. And I love this because he says that he knew he was getting ready to depart out of the world and go to the Father, but he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And that word end means perfection or uttermost. And you think about this, this is not the most lovable group of people that's ever existed. Would you please remember what was going on when this evening had come? And we have to look to the other gospel writers where they talk that two times that night the disciples erupted into a discussion about which one of them was the greatest. And it's just absolutely unbelievable that they would do such a thing because they were in the presence of Jesus Christ and they're arguing about which one of them is the best. It makes no sense. And the best analogy I've ever had about this is if we had a basketball game and afterwards we were trying to compare notes and saying which one of us did the best, but Michael Jordan happened to play with us, how many of us would spend time talking about ourselves? I know there's newer basketball players, but I don't know them. right? None of us would. And yet there they were in the presence of spiritual, not spiritual greatness. They were in the presence of spiritual perfection. And they are arguing about which one of them is the most important. It makes absolutely no sense. The disciples did not catch on when Jesus taught very easily. And you think about the patience that it must have taken. I actually was thinking about that this morning because last night I got a little snippy because I had to repeat myself. You know, why didn't you hear me the first time? And this morning I was looking again at the love of God for these men who were so competitive. You know, it really wasn't just all that long ago, chronologically speaking, that James and John had their mom go in and beg that they could have the best positions in the kingdom of heaven. That was just about a week or two before this. They would boast of faithfulness and yet depart, and Jesus knew that was going to happen. And yet it says that Jesus had a boundless affection for these men. He was motivated by the cross. He was motivated by his love for them. I noted too that in verse 3, there's a tribute here to the fact that he knew that he was also dealing with arrogant people. In that phrase, and this is the phrase that's so important, and it's one that just blew me away last time we looked at this passage. You know, when we looked at this, I don't know when it was, but it was during communion. Several months ago, we looked at this passage, and it hit me for the first time. That word "during" means that this was during the meal. Something that should have happened before the meal didn't happen before the meal because you never ate with dirty feet at the table. I know this sounds a little backwards. I saw a video the other day of a girl with an ice cream cone, and she was sticking her toe in it and then sticking her toe in her mouth and eating it that way. We always think, you know, wash your hands because you're going to use your hands. But you have to remember where they were. And they would have to bathe to take part in Passover. It was part of the cleansing process that took place. But as they went through the day, their feet and their ankles would be exposed to the dust and the dirt all that morning. And frankly, they would be disgusting. And remember, that they didn't eat at a table where you were seated and your feet were guaranteed to be at least a yard away from your nose. You were laying down and your feet would be within probably 18 inches, I will say a cubit, of another person's nose. And it was just the polite thing to do. You did not go to the table with dirty feet. Add to that the fact that this was Passover. And on Passover, they had a temple mount where they would slaughter lambs. Literally, they would slaughter a couple hundred thousand lambs in about a 24-hour period. The streets of Jerusalem ran red with blood. And I mean that in the most literal fashion. I realize so many times when we use the word literal, it's not actually used literally. I was listening to someone the other day. They said, I got scared. I literally jumped 8 feet in the air. And I thought, no, you didn't. But if you did, this would be a great way to train our athletes for the Olympics. Just whoever gets scared the most wins. But literally, the streets were running red with blood. So in addition to the normal dirt and dust that you would have in Jerusalem, there's a very good chance that you would have also walked through a trail of blood. And that is not a pleasant smell in any respect. Normally, what would happen is if there was a servant, the servant would wash the feet of the disciples. But this was considered such a disgusting task that nobody wanted to do it. And usually if you had servants, they would do it. But interesting enough, it was so disgusting. If you had a Hebrew servant, they didn't have to do it. It went to the Gentile servant. Because their thinking was, this is such a gross job. We don't want the Hebrew to have to do it. We'll give it to this Gentile dog. Normally, if there was no servant, the last person in the seating arrangement would be the one then to pick up the basin and the towel. And they would take on the disgusting job of washing the feet of the others and then their own. Normally, that would happen prior to the meal. the fact that it happened during the meal, I think would be an indicator that this is maybe one of the areas where the disciples had the fight as to which one of them was the greatest. Hey, come on, someone's got to do it. And normally, in a most real-world situations, you would start trying to work around, and finally someone would say, fine, I'll do it. None of that. They were so buried into their arrogance and so consumed with their pride, not one of them would say, fine, I'll be the one, I'll do it. And the fact that it hadn't been done was a measure of the arrogance of the men who had been following Christ and the ones who had heard him cry out to follow him because he was meek and humble of heart. All of those messages about the pride and the arrogance of the leaders all went over their head. Not one of them was penetrated at a heart level by the messages that Jesus had given. Isn't it amazing that he loved them the way that he did? These are really stubborn men. I realize some of you think that's redundant. Note also, Jesus was aware of the presence of the adversary. He knew that Judas was there. He knew that Judas had been consumed by Satan already. I got to tell you, if it were me, and if I had swallowed enough pride to decide I would wash all the other people's feet, I would have to say, hey, Judas, can you go out and get more bread and take care of everyone's feet while he was on another mission? But Jesus served him so completely, so thoroughly. Let me tell you why this is so important to me. I think it's so important that we are cross-centered, that our hearts burn with compassion for those to whom we minister and those who God has put in our proximity. I think it's important that we realize that the world is by nature arrogant and self-sufficient. And I think it's important that we remember that the adversary, Satan, is considered the prince of this world for this time. Because I believe that we are heading into a spiritual headwind, the likes of which we have never seen. The tide is against us. You know, it's interesting, on Friday, Grace Community had to go to chapel. They had to go to court because of the contempt of court citation that's still out there, maybe. And not much really happened. They set dates for trial. And the judge did something that was just amazing to me. He says, you have a right to interview people on behalf of your defense. Folks, that has never been a right granted by the court. That was something that was assured by law without a judge's intervention. Look at how the church is being written about in this day and age, in the arena of the press. Again, I'm going to go to Grace Community. Every time I see them written about, they are the COVID-denying, defiant congregation. And what's interesting was Dr. MacArthur has taken a leave of absence from the pulpit, and the article that I read this week says he continues to belittle those people working on behalf of his safety. He hasn't even been in the pulpit for a month. And they're saying that he is belittling them from the pulpit. We have a candidate who the press has projected to win, who has said one of the problems with the school system is we do not teach enough Islam. But the church, the Christian church, is responsible for perpetuating hate speech. The presumed winner for the role of vice president, who I believe will be president fairly soon, has said that she believes it is time that the church lose their ability to have tax-exempt status. and the message that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation is becoming increasingly unpopular because it is being referred to as bigoted, narrow-minded, and elitist. We have to stay focused on the cross because that is the only message that God has given that will change this world around. We have to be people who are steadfast, not only in principle, we need to be able to let people know that God loves them, we love them too, and that's why we're trying to warn them from the eternity of suffering that is to come. We have to remember that we're dealing with people, and I'm not saying this because of our society, everyone who has ever been born is stubborn to their core. Everyone is predisposed to love sin and to hate God. Everyone is self-sufficient. And we do live in a country that prizes rugged individualism. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Except you can't pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps in the spiritual realm. Only Christ can rescue and only Christ can save. And we need to remember that even in the presence of an adversary that is controlling things, we need to maintain the heart of a servant. And what's so amazing about this mindset that Jesus has is that he's walking into the situation knowing that this is his last dinner with the disciples, knowing how stubborn they're going to be, knowing how much he loves them in spite of how stubborn they are, knowing that even Satan would be present in that room as he was resident in Judas. And yet knowing that he was authoritative over all things. And this is from that next verse, where in verse 3, where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And it makes sense that he would have authority over all things. He was the creator of all things. He is the one who sustains all things. And yet, here he is, the Lord of the universe. Master of everything. The God, second person of the Trinity, who enjoyed unending praise in heaven. Undimmed glory is his. And yet, in spite of the fact that he is master of everything, he was getting ready basically to strip down to the undergarments and do the most disgusting job available in the room. You know, authority corrupts most people. I'm just going to give you an example of how old-fashioned I am. My favorite person who never knew how to handle authority was Barney Fife. You know, little job in a little town led to a huge authoritarian complex. I remember a friend of mine in the Navy. Well, he was in the Navy before I knew him. And he had a friend who was just so eager to please. And everything he did it at light speed. And one day he was hurrying and he went around to the corner and he bumped right into an admiral and knocked the admiral on his back. And he's apologizing over and over again, and he starts to help the admiral up, and he's just falling all over himself, trying to apologize, trying to brush him off, trying to take care of everything and make it right. And the admiral goes, "Son, settle down." And he goes, "You've made your apology. I forgive you. Just be glad I'm not a lieutenant." Most of us operate with authority without maturity. And it really becomes a recipe for anarchy and abuse. Jesus had authority with perfect righteousness. And that became one of his motives to serve. Jesus was mindful of the assignment that he had from the Father. He knew that he had been sent from God. And that's what that word "had come from God" basically has the idea that God sent him for this purpose. And his purpose was to live as a servant, to die as a servant. And so one last opportunity to... Actually, I shouldn't say one last opportunity because there would be others. They're just not quite as boom, he's serving here. But if you look at, if you continue to read the narrative, you see act of service after act of service after act of service. As even think about, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he's ministering to a thief to his side. He's ministering to his mom. Jesus ministered to the end. But the idea was he came to serve. He came to lay down his life as a servant. Remember, no one could take it from him. He was surrendering his life because he loves the sheep to the end. All of us know what it is like to take on an assignment half-heartedly. Every one of us knows what it is to cut corners because we're not excited about the job. But not our Savior. He loved them to the end, so he served in the most disgusting way possible. Also, in Jesus' mind, it says, was his ascension, and that he was going back to God. Just that phrase that reminds us that he knew that he would be glorified when all of this was done. As I look at this list, I'm most convicted by the front half of the list. So that's where I spent the majority of my time. But this last note is such a note of encouragement because the Lord who ascended to heaven is the Lord who returned from heaven for us. He was humiliated, but he was glorified. But he left that in the hands of the Father to glorify him at the appropriate time. Am I the only one that never really thought about how much is said about what Jesus was thinking? Because I really feel dense for not seeing that before. Anyone else feel dense with me? Thank you. Because I'm gone next week, and we covered the action last time, kind of like to run through this a little bit faster. In verses 4 through 10, it says that he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking the towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." As you look at the humility of Jesus that's described in this action of service, I just was kind of struck by how prolonged this process was. This wasn't just a quick wipe down. Some of the words here that are used here are long-term. And first thing you see is the wardrobe. In order to do this, Jesus had to get down to what we would consider to be the undergarments. So the outer tunic, the cloak, all that had to be laid aside. Which, when you think about it, in itself is a humiliating act. Anyone remember junior high gym class? Changing in front of others is a task that is mortifying. In fact, we had some that just flat out would never do it. And yet Jesus, so humble, never immodest, by the way, but so humble, takes off everything that he was wearing except for the very undergarments that he had on underneath that, which is redundant. You know, you think about this. I think the walls of Jericho just came down. I offered them my trumpet. I'm kind of glad they didn't use it because that was loud enough as it was. Anyway, I'm just going to keep moving. So the first thing that's mentioned is the wardrobe. He had to undress. Second thing, the water, had to pour that out. Third thing was he washed. By the way, that word wash has the idea of to rub thoroughly and to cleanse. And so it's not just a once-over. And I'll have to admit, there are two styles of washing hands. There are those that run their hands under the water because we're told that's what we have to do. You know, go wash up for dinner. Okay, done. Thing is, that's not really washing. That's like half of a pre-rinse. But then there's the thorough, the scrubbing that's designed to get away any impurity, undefiled, any blemish that can be removed is removed. And the point is that this isn't just a quick process. So he pours the water. One thing I've been trying to find out, and nobody really spoke to this, but if I'm looking at this correctly, I think he probably had to change the water at least every disciple. Probably more than that. Because this is a deep cleansing. You notice he had another towel that was wrapped, and he dried the feet thoroughly. Because that's what the word means. So there's a wardrobe, there's water, there's washing, there's the wiping that follows. And then there's a warning that comes because one of the disciples had to argue. Odds were it was going to be Peter, which it was. You know, I love it. And I shared this with you last time we looked at this passage. I really believe that Peter was in last place. And here's why I think that. We know where John was. So picture, if you will, a U-shaped table with the serving area in the middle. I love that painting in terms of art, but it is not a good representation of the way they ate back then. Great art, horrible history. So on this end of the table, you would have the host who would be in the second chair. I call it a chair, but it's more like a futon. And by the way, the table's way down there low because they were reclining. So in the number two spot, you would have the host who would be Jesus. And he would be on his left arm because they never ate with the right, with the left arm. They always ate with the right. We know who was in the number three spot. Had to be John. How do we know that? Because John was reclining against Jesus. So he had to be there on this side of Jesus. I believe with all my heart that the guy in the number one spot, which would be as the right as you're looking to Jesus, had to be Judas. And the reason I say that is because Jesus says, I'm going to dip this, I'm going to hand it to somebody, give it to them. That's the betrayer. And nobody caught on to the fact that Judas was the betrayer. But if Judas was in the spot that would normally be served, then their lack of understanding makes a little more sense. Peter, of all the disciples, was the only one that Jesus had ever said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was the one who failed trying to walk on the water. I just think he was at the end. Again, Peter was the one who tended to stick his foot in his mouth the most, which, given what we learned about the condition of feet, is a really disgusting metaphor there. But it starts with an argument. And maybe argument is a little too nice of a word, because Peter says, Jesus, you are not washing my feet. That it doesn't sound that impolite in the Greek or in the English, but that's really how it came across in the original. Not me. No. And there's a double negative in there, which means twice in the same sentence, there is no way you are washing my feet. Never. And so there's a protest. There's a principle. And I love what Jesus says, because he's saying, listen, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me. And I think at this point we move from the physical into the realm of the spiritual. And this is something that Jesus is going to make very clear in just a little bit. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone. It's the only way to be saved. And so you have the protest, you have the principle, you have the counter-protest where he goes, oh, okay, then wash my head, wash my, you know, clean everything. And then you have another principle where Jesus says, whoa, Peter, you've already been washed. All you need is your foot cleansed. I think MacArthur is right in stating that this is really a picture of confession for the believer. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we've been saved. And yet we still continue to make very sinful choices. And we need to reestablish fellowship by God by admitting how horrible our sin is. And I believe confession is not complete until we've asked for his help and made a plan to turn away from it. So in that sense, confession is inseparable from repentance. I'm so glad that once saved, you don't have to get saved over and over again. I remember the first controversy I was ever involved in ministry was when I wrote to a guy that had a radio show, and he decided to read my letter on the air because I took issue with the fact that he said that as a believer, if you ever confess your sin, that is an affront to God and you offended him. To which my first thought was, well, don't you need to confess that if you offended him? But, you know, in 1 John 1:9, it's a present, active, indicative verb, which means if we keep confessing our sins, he is continually faithful and just and keeps restoring, forgiving. Not in a judicial sense, but in the purpose of fellowship, in a paternal sense. He keeps forgiving over and over again so that we can be restored for effectiveness and fellowship with him. And my point was, you believe that as a believer, we never need to confess our sin again. I believe that as a believer, we are called to a constant life of confession of our sin. Anyway, he read it on the air, called me a halo head, and quite an argument erupted. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, you've been cleansed. Now you need to stay clean. And so he ends with a warning. I love the way that Jesus took an argument and made it into a teachable moment. In verse 11, really this is just kind of a repetition in the measure of service, for he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. His awareness was there, and that's why he announced what he did, not all of you are clean. But again, it's just this reminder that Jesus understood that he was washing the feet of his enemy. One more verse about what Jesus was thinking. So I think we're heading into a spiritual headwind. I think that there will be people who publicly declare themselves to be the enemy of Galt Bible Church. How will we respond? Will we fight the way they fight, or will we serve the way Jesus served? I think a lot of that depends on whether or not we are cross-centered in our thinking. If we love his people and just love the world, and I don't mean the world in terms of sinfulness, but sinful people, as God loved the world and gave his only begotten son so that they might be born again. We've got some choices to make. Will we rail like the world, or will we serve like Christ? The difference is going to be whether or not we are thinking the way Christ thought. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. I pray that even during this week, Lord, you would help us to find occasion to serve those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that even those who disagree with us, they would know two things. That we love you, and the love of Christ has helped us to love others. And Lord, we may claim a message, only one way to be saved. But may they know that we are humble of heart. That we are by nature servants. We're so good about serving each other. Lord, take us outside these doors that we might serve those around us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.